one more time. Genesis chapter 3. And your worn out page 23 of your printed class notes that you've had for a month. As is our custom, we'll take the first few moments of our Bible class and utilize it for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to have some privacy and freedom to approach the Word of God in the way in which it demands to be approached, to deal with the personal issues of your life in the normal way that we have over the years, to take a few moments to put aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective this evening of taking the next steps in understanding and appreciating how we got our English Bible. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be in this land of freedom and to be in this building of comfort and safety. We ask for the issues that are about to be set before us from your word to be made perspicuous to each one who is here this evening under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We are most grateful for this open word before us that we might have the opportunity to be inculcated with your own thinking on every matter of faith and practice in our lives. We ask, therefore, that as we continue to develop the understanding and appreciation of your word from your divine viewpoint, that it would not only edify us unto godliness, but it would strengthen us with the confidence that we can have the assurance that we carry with us the absolutely perfect, perfectly preserved, and perfectly accurate word of God. And therefore, we ask these things in the name of the living word of that word in which we're studying this evening, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're back in Genesis 3 again. By the way, before we get ourselves underway, I noticed that just from sitting there to standing up here, it's a lot warmer. I came in this evening and it was 54, 55 degrees in here, as well as in the nursery, and so I ran around, cranked the heat up, tried to bring the heat down by using the fans up there. But the fans are a little bit of a distraction to some folks, and so we turn them off. So you'll probably get real warm and maybe get real cool or maybe stay real warm or whatever. I really don't know, and I really don't care. All I know is that it's better in here than it is outside, and if you have to take a jacket off or something or put one on, then be my guest. But I've done the best I can, as I try to do for every Bible class, and it never is to the liking of all of the people. If ever there was a true statement, it's that you can't please all the people all the time. And if a pastor tries to do that, he's going to wind up hanging himself in his study. But I've done all I can do. It's warm, and I'm too warm, but that's okay. I don't like it either, so there you go. But one of these days, we're going to take a jackhammer or a sledgehammer and beat those thermostats off the wall, cut them out, and put some oldies in there that can be controlled. This new technology, I hate it, and we'll get that done sometime, maybe before the rapture. But here we go. Genesis chapter 3. Let's get underway this evening of understanding, getting our minds out of Romans on Sunday, and understanding and appreciating that we are looking at the last developmental phases of our doctrine on how we got our English Bible, and we are thoroughly engaged now in the issue of divine preservation of the Word of God. Everything that we have studied in the area of divine inspiration and the canonicity of the Bible is all going to be important and all going to come into play. In other words, everything you have, I haven't taught you everything there is to teach you in those subjects, but everything that I have taught you, you're going to have to use when it comes to understanding and appreciating the preservation of the Word of God, and that God can, has, and has completely done Where the English language is concerned, he has translated and seen to it that the English is translated perfectly, accurately, and there's no need to correct anything as long as you've got the perfect, accurate translation as it exists in your King James Bible. Divine preservation of the Word of God is the objective here. And we've been looking on your page 23, which I gave you to have a lot of room to write the verses in there. We looked at, in the outline, we've already noted the obvious reality and the necessity of divine preservation. This is something that the modern textual critics would all deny. They divorce the issue of preservation from the text, and they would not agree with that particular point. We looked at also the mechanical means by which that reality and necessity of preservation occurs, by writing words down in a book. And now we've turned a corner and are actually engaged in point B, and we're going to begin looking and have been looking for the last few Bible classes at the satanic policy of evil against the written Word of God, the attacks of the policy of evil, of the adversary, and he has in his hip pocket, so to speak, one of the greatest allies that he has ever had throughout all of the history of his attack upon the Word of God. He has the modern textual critic. The modern phase of the science of textual criticism is the greatest ally of the policy of evil against the Word of God that exists on planet Earth. And they will deny the issue of preservation, that it's possible. They will deny the issue of what we are about to look at. If we don't get it tonight, there's a passage we're going to be looking at that comes up and talks about, and this is something I want you to get into your thinking, just dock it in the back of your mind for right now, the issue of dictation. The issue of dictation. When the modern textual critic, and I'm saying this in large, there's always exceptions to that rule. I'm sure there's guys involved in that that don't exactly agree with every single aspect of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. What I'm talking about is that scholars union of Bible critics that come along and criticize that we can't know 100% of what God said until we find or reconstruct the original autographs. Those are the guys I'm talking about. And one of the things that they'll come along and do is they'll outright blast the idea, what they call the theory. It's not a theory at all, what they'll call the theory of dictation. So just dock at that word in the back of your mind for right now, dictation. They don't believe that inspiration took place by dictating it. In other words, God says to John, he says, "For," John writes, "For." God says, "God," John writes, "God." God says, "So," John writes, "So." God says, "Loved," John writes, "Loved." The, world, world, that, he, gave, his, only begotten son. That's dictation. If you've ever been a secretary, or maybe your mother's been, I don't know if your father's been a secretary, or maybe something wrong there, but whether you know of a secretary who takes dictation, they're taking a word-for-word dictatorial letter from an original source and writing it on a page. The modern phase of the science of textual criticism will come along and say the inspiration of the Word of God is an ephemeral, kind of mystical, magical thing that God just kind of... Just gave them an unction as to an idea, and from that idea, then they wrote words. And that's what inspiration really is all about. That God just kind of inspires the idea. It's almost like the inspiration behind a painting, and then you just turn the artist loose, and whatever he comes up with is kind of his own design, but it was kind of the unction and the movement of God and all of that, and somewhere in that is inspiration. Again, you may have never heard that, but then again, what goes on in academia, especially where theology is concerned, you haven't heard most of it. But it'll trickle down to you when it comes down to picking up a Bible and opening it up. Especially when you pick up an RSV or an NASV or an NIV or any of these other translations in our English language, but the King James Version, you're influenced by reading the words on the page of that Bible with what those guys believe. And you need to be aware of that. So just docket that down. We'll deal with that in time. But right now, we're looking at the adversary's policy of evil, which is extremely simple. And we have mentioned the mechanics of the satanic policy of evil against the Word of God as a very, very simple issue. And it is. There's only three things that have to be done. In fact, only one of three things in order to corrupt it and achieve his objective. I want to remind you again of the objective. This is important in any kind of a battle, whether it's a small battle in a tactical situation, or whether it's a large war and looking at the entire overall objective in the strategic initiative of that war. But the policy of Satan, his policy of evil against the Word of God, has a goal. It has a definable and identifiable objective. We've gone over this before, but I can't stress it enough. You can't go over this enough. And we've noted this, and we'll just put it back up here again. The objective is to produce corruption, to corrupt the Bible's certainty. That's all he's got to do. He doesn't have to produce another Bible. He doesn't have to produce a satanic Bible. He doesn't even have to produce any new words or any other verse of the Bible. He can actually use the Bible itself to do it. All he's got to do is produce a corruption in the mind of that person who's reading it as to its certainty. And that in turn produces, the objective is to corrupt. The product of corruption is uncertainty of understanding. Is that really what God said? In other words, there are many believers today, many doctrinal believers today, no matter what version of the English Bible they've got, open it up and have absolutely zero certainty that what they're reading is the words of God. Because they have been taught and told for years by men who supposedly have great degrees in Greek and Hebrew. And it just cracks me up every time. Because these guys go to school, some of them have none. I know one pastor who didn't get any academic training at all in Greek or Hebrew, and he's pastoring a doctrinal church today. He got it in correspondence school and on his own. And what cracks me up about it is, I don't care if you've had 6 years or 8 years of academic Hebrew and Greek. That's nothing compared to the 47 men that did the work on this book. Those guys, when they were toddlers, were reading and writing unscripted Hebrew. They could read it without even the vowel points, unpointed Hebrew from the time they were little kids. These are guys who would spend their whole life just to earn that doctorate degree. It wasn't given in 4 years or 1 year of postgraduate work like we hand out doctorate degrees today. These were true masters of multiple languages, of Hebrew, Chaldee, Greek, Latin. They were as comfortable in it as they were their native English language. And the English language reached a peak and hit its golden age at that time when those guys were at work. 47 men did that work. That went through 6 different review stages of men and was reviewed again by another committee, 6 different committees plus the final committee, and we'll see all of this. There isn't a single word, verse, there isn't a single comma, there isn't a single solitary punctuation mark that did not escape their view. And these guys were masters at what they were doing. And for somebody to come along and whip out their first year Greek book and say, "That's not right." Oh, shut up. The objective is to produce uncertainty of understanding. You should have absolute confidence when you open your Bible, you're reading the Word of God on the page of that book. And there isn't a man alive today, and I mean this, there isn't a man alive today that can match their scholarship and what they did there, or there isn't a man alive today, even if their Greek and Hebrew scholarship did match them, that can match them in English. In a man alive. Because there isn't a man alive today that's gone through the same educational process of the English language that they went through. It doesn't exist on this earth. So you have production of uncertainty in the understanding of the mind by raising questions as to what God actually said. That's the very first recorded words of the adversary himself in Genesis chapter 3. And it's here we're going to look at this a little closely and start to pull out of this the three-pronged plan of attack that he has against the written Word of God. Again, Genesis chapter 3, the first 5 verses. We're familiar with it. We've been here a couple times. Now we're going to here, this will be the last time we deal with it. It says, now the serpent, you know the context, you know what's been going on. Now the serpent, that's Satan himself, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, here's his first recorded words in the Bible, and it's a question. It's the exact same question that the modern Bible correctors all ask. No matter how they want to think about it, they have to ask that question to do their job. Yea, hath God said. I've said before, that ought to be their motto. They ought to have that on their shirt. The Yea, hath God said club. Yea, hath God said. Questioning, he's going to make by corruption an uncertainty in the mind of Eve. You say, well, she wasn't Eve at this time. Well, Paul said her name's Eve. I know she's not Eve until later, but that's Bible data. That's not Bible doctrine. He's going to produce in her uncertainty of understanding by raising a question in respect to what God actually said. And as I said, it's more difficult for him to achieve his objective with her than it is with you now. He can produce that same uncertainty of understanding in you now far easier. He's got 66 books to do it with. In this chapter, he's only got 6 words that he can do it with. He's limited to 6 words from chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, here they are, thou shalt not eat of it. 6 words. Thou shalt not eat of it. How in the world are you going to corrupt? And not only that, but he's dealing with a bona fide absolute genius in Eve, with no faculty diminishing of any kind. Her genius would be, there couldn't be a test you could measure it by today. And notice what it says. He was more subtle. That subtlety issue is very important. And he said unto the woman, yea, God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right? Only 3 things, or 1 of 3 things, ever needs to be done in order to produce that kind of corruption in the mind, and that corrupts the text and produces uncertainty of understanding. And this is actually all done here, and the reason we've been coming back to it, it all takes place in 5 verses. Actually, it takes place in 2. We can get it down in 1. Just in verse 2 is really where it all takes place. But over the whole 5 verses is where it takes place to set up the policy of evil to corrupt the mind. Look at verse 1 again. And notice again, Satan asks a question that's designed to get the one hearing it, the woman at this point, to run through their mind as to what has been said in order to raise a question about the reality of what was said, with a view to producing doubt to the certainty of the statement. There's a lot of genius on Satan's part, a lot of satanic wisdom on his part by asking that particular question. Yea, hath God said. Now, Eve has to sit there, and no matter how long it's been or short it's been since the last time she was in Bible class and heard that particular warning with the six words, she's mulling it over. She's running that through her mind, but she's not running it through her mind with the confidence of knowing what was said, but in light of his subtlety, she's running it through her mind now with doubt as lingering as to those words. And that's really all he needed to do, was get her to doubt it. And then the it comes down like a house of cards, or it starts falling like dominoes. And so it's a very powerful thing that the adversary can do in the field of doubt, and getting you to, it's a very subtle thing to get you to doubt what God has actually said. And what this does, as is seen in what comes out of Eve's mouth, is to set the stage for something even more sinister than this. It sets the stage for that one who is now putting God's word in question in their own mind to begin to alter the words. All Satan had to do is ask one question. Yea, hath God said? 4 words. She runs it through her mind. She doubts it, uncertainty of understanding is produced, and the whole stage, just like I said, that meal now is set. That whole stage is now set for her to do his work. One of the things I learned very early in my ministry was not to do somebody else's dirty laundry. Oftentimes pastors are told certain things with the whole express purpose that pastor is going to tell it to somebody else. And I got caught by my pastor doing that. And he yanked me aside and he taught me that lesson. He said, don't you ever do somebody else's dirty laundry for them. By that, don't be passing on bad information or slanderous information about somebody else to someone else in the church. You're doing their job for them. The adversary got the woman to do his job for him. And what she does is she alters the text. Satan had won. She altered the words that God told her. It's a tactic that's designed to produce an alteration of meaning with respect to what God has said. And we're going to zero in on a couple of interesting things here. Notice that word subtle again. The serpent was more subtle. And that lines up with what we look back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when Paul, in quoting this and warning the Corinthians to get their thinking straight and not be beguiled as Eve was beguiled, and that beguiling issue is a very important thing to understand. We won't go back over that. But as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, we won't go back and look at it, but that's the exact words that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. As the woman beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Notice Paul uses subtle, and you have subtle staring you right in the face of verse 1. And so that connects. Paul pulls the issue of Satan's subtlety out, so to speak, and puts that issue of his policy of evil on display, his subtleness. And until you understand subtlety, you may not be perfectly equipped to be able to handle some of the attacks that are going to come your way, and they will. You will all be called into question if you take a stand for the King James Bible, every one of you. Somebody's going to slander you. Somebody's going to scoff at you. Somebody's going to make you try to feel ashamed for saying that is the preserved Word of God in the English language to us. It will not. It's not a matter of if, but when. Because there's no other book on this earth that's hated more than that book. So the subtlety issue is something Paul really puts on display. And he does that as his genius in his own mind produces the beguiling issue of the words in Eve's mind, and that genius that Paul has understands and recognizes the subtlety issue. So it's important for us to take a look at this, not only in Hebrew and Greek, but also in English. The word in the Greek here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is the Hebrew word arum. Arum. You have this unpronounced aleph, A, and then you have R-U-M. Arum. The screen's out? Was it off the whole time? Well, let's see what happened here. The back? Oh, we lost that. That went off. Why would that go off? Did we get a surge? Well, cross your fingers. I thought I heard something go off. I thought it was the... Can you go back there and just turn those things to off? Go through the and because I'm about ready to come out of my jacket. I haven't done that in 20 years. Well, this is the way you blow a $400 bulb, but we supposedly took care of that problem. Evidently, we didn't. I heard a pop. That must have been what it was. All right. Let's go back to the blackboard. I can roll with the punches. The best of them. You'll be seeing this here, and, well, now you're seeing it now. Well, let's see if I can write it as pretty as I had it before. It's A-R-U-M, Arum. This is A-R-U-M. There's your Hebrew term, Arum. And the Hebrew term, are we still on? All right. The Hebrew term Arum, this is that term in your King James that says subtle. It means something that is done in shrewdness, crafty, sly, and subtle. It's used in the in the context here. It's used in not a very good way at all. It's used in a very bad way. When Paul uses the term, he uses that instrumental of means of panergia, which we have probably seen before. P-A-N, and then we have O-U-R-G. That's not right. G-I-A, panergia. And we have this is P-A-N-G-O-U-R-I-A, panergia. And panergia comes from, you have a little prefix preposition up here, pas, P-A-S. And when you have pas, that is an all-inclusive term. Boy, I mean, it's everything, all. And then you have ergazomai, which means to do something, to have energy, to produce something. And so you put the terms together, it means to take something and manipulate something or work with something. But when you add this prefix preposition, it means to take everything and work it or manipulate everything. And since so you would have the sense of employing any and every means necessary to realize a particular end. That includes whatever craftiness, whatever cunningness, whatever false wisdom, whatever subtlety might be produced. The idea of panergia has an end in mind, and that end that it has in mind is to take all means necessary and all of the steps to produce that end. And the end is going to be, the means of getting there is not as important as the end. And in God's thinking, the means are just as important as the end. But in the policy of evil, to get there, he's going to employ whatever means are necessary to do it. And he'll use false wisdom, the wisdom of this world. He'll use subtleness, craftiness, a lot of other things. What I'm really after, though, is that you understand what the English word subtle means. S-U-B-T-I-L. Now, I know you have a spelling difference. We don't normally spell it that way, and that is an older English spelling, but I'm going to stick with that for now. The English word subtle, it has a shade of meaning to it that is absolutely fantastic, and it's accurate. It's synonymous with terms that we've already expressed, like cunning, crafty, wily. I like that word. That's a word I really like, wiles, the wile. And that wile, you can have a singular wile or you can have a plural wiles. Subtle is clever. It's also, the word subtle has a shade of meaning that means artful. And that's important because when you take certain shades, you take a shade like the shade blue here, well, there are shades of blue that just run the gamut. And you can have thousands of shades of blue. In fact, you can have shades of color that are so slight that in printing we used to have to use, well, I always believed in getting your eye trained, but there's a lot of rules in printing, especially in newspaper. A pressman likes black ink, a publisher likes gray. And because if you have black ink, that's more expensive. If it's gray, the paper's saving money, but a printer likes to see those vivid colors. And we used to have to use what's called a densitometer, where you would take that thing and you would lay it on your color picture, and it would read out immediately how much cyan, magenta, yellow, and black that you had in that. Cyan is that color up there. It's blue and kind of a cyan color. B in color in printing is not blue. B is black. You have C for cyan, M for magenta, Y for yellow, and B for black. And in those primary colors, you print all of your pictures. But there can be tremendous shades of meaning in this, or shades of color. Subtle carries that idea. It carries the idea of being very, very soft-shaded, even artful. It means to be clever in the sense of being able to succeed in some endeavor. Now, how do you subtly succeed in an endeavor? You can almost look at the animal kingdom to see this. When you watch a snake, no pun intended, but it's a very good analogy. A snake, most snakes, especially if they're the venomous type, have an enormous amount of camouflage associated with them. And if you watch a snake on television, they always cut to the chase. They cut to the last 3 or 4 seconds before that snake strikes. and its violent, rapid movement. But in order for that snake to get up close to its prey, it may have taken hours for that to take place, either for it to move or for it to stay still. But there's a long process so that it can subtly near its prey and then strike with efficiency. Subtlety in your English language is something that's done cleverly, but it is able to succeed in an endeavor, especially by small, calculated movements. That's subtlety. Exceeding in an endeavor by small, calculated movements. And those small, calculated movements produce a profound effect. That's the idea behind this word subtle, the way it's used in Genesis 3 and the way it's used in 2 Corinthians 11. Both in the Hebrew, arum, and in the Greek, panergia, it has this same idea of our English word subtle, using small calculated movements that are profound in their effect. If you are subtle in what you do, you're not obvious. You ever see a little child who's told, don't touch that? You know what they'll do? They'll look around, and they'll go like this, and then they'll be looking around, and their hands will start doing this, and they'll think they're being subtle, but of course a parent knows what's going on. He's going to touch it. You know, you got him in there, and don't touch that toy. You got him in a store, and he wants to touch it, and so he's going to use subtlety, right? He's going to use distraction. Woo, look over here, look over here. And then he's going to subtly move in over here. And ha! Okay. The children aren't nearly as good as the adversary is at it. And that is that you are not obvious in what you're doing. This is the idea behind, by the way, our special forces. They're very subtle. They can move. I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the most subtle individuals that you'll ever see in the military is a sniper. In sniping, you have to learn how to be subtle. It's amazing to me to watch some of the trainees in sniper school who one of your last tests that you pass is to have your instructor stand at a given point, and he has a telescope that he is looking over maybe 500-600 yards, and you have been given a certain amount of time to get yourself in position, and he's going to try and find you. And he'll put a man out there who has a big stake, and he'll say 1 meter to the left, and he'll move you over to the left or to the right or up or back, and he'll say, okay, stake it. And he'll put a stake down there, and he'll say, sniper. And there should be a sniper right at the end of that stake. And the guy that's out there, of course, knows where the sniper is because he's standing right over him. And if you pass, that guy will put the stake down, and when your instructor says, sniper, he says, no. You didn't get him. And the great snipers are the ones who can move. I wish I should have thought of this before Bible class, but one of the greatest snipers of all time, Marine snipers, his last name was Hathcock, he moved over a particular terrain of about 100 yards, and it took him 2 days to do it, to go down a football field, 2 days. That means you've got to urinate. You have to do all of those kinds of things and be willing to lay in it if necessary. That's a nasty business. And then finally, one shot. And then you have to stealthily, subtly move out of that area. That's what it takes. So anytime you happen to ever come along a guy who has graduated from sniper school, that guy knows more about subtlety than most people ever know in a lifetime. And this is the idea behind it, that you're not obvious in what you're doing. A subtle movement is a movement that's barely even to the eye detectable. But the issue is, it's there. That's the issue. It's barely detectable, but it is there. And just as subtle shades of color that are barely detectable, especially to the untrained eye, hence a subtle shade of meaning with words is the slight alteration in the meaning by a slight adjustment to or a slight change in the words. That's all that's necessary. And it was by use of subtle words. That's what Moses writes here in 3. That's what Paul warns the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians. By the subtle altering of words, Satan beguiled Eve. And the first words that come out of his mouth were in the form of a question that raised a question in her mind as to exactly what God did say. Sets the stage for him then to be this subtle issue, to be altering those words, to come along and alter them with small, calculated movements. Look at verses 2 and 3 now. He says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," there's your tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was in the very center of it, "God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now you know this, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, but just recognize how Eve responds. She now responds with a questioning mind. It's not just, it is the words that she says, but it's the frame of mind that she's in now. Her whole mentality is one of questioning. She responds with a questioning mind, and by doing so, she is questioning. Are we still on? I'm hearing pops. She's questioning the exactness of what God said. She is responding to his question. Is that what God really said? And by doing that, she's now questioning that accurateness and the exactness. And this is the beguiling tactic. He beguiled her. He cleverly deceived some. That beguiling means to be clever and deceive somebody in a way that they don't really know they're being deceived at all. Kind of like what the government does to you at tax time. All of which requires small, calculated movements that are profound in their effect. And you've all heard the story of the frog and the, you know, in turning the water up and the boil, all that. But that's not, I'm not going to go there. But we have the very first, what you have here in verse 3, when she says, "God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." Right there, you have the first corrected translation recorded in history. She just corrected what God said. There's your first corrected translation, and it's an abortion of the words of God. The very first time you have a corrected translation is by Eve correcting God in what he said. That's what the modern scholars do. They want to correct what God said. He didn't say that. He said this. And you have theological three-card Monty going on now. And you will always lose in three-card Monty. If a guy really knows what he's doing, you will never win the shell game. You know, he does that thing with the shells. The guy who knows Hebrew, even first year, Hebrew, Greek, or Chaldee, he's got you automatically at a disadvantage. That's what the carnies do. That's what a carnival guy does, you know. They're not going to call you over there and have you put a dollar down to throw three balls at something unless they know they're going to win. It's a fixed game. That's what the Greek game is. That's what the Hebrew game is. It's a fixed game going in. You're at a disadvantage going in. And some men who are honest aren't going to do much damage to you at all. But there's a lot of other men who, whether even they want to admit it or not, are going to skew just by nature and by what they believe, they're going to manipulate it so that they come out right. And you're going to lose. Hold them to what this says. But that's, look at what this says. That's a dirty thing to do. So there's your first recorded corrected translation of the Bible. Look at verse 4. Now he's got her primed. See? "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Look at the word surely. She could have said, "Don't call me Shirley. My name is Eshaw." But he's got her prime now. She is so falling for this. And I'm not faulting her because she's a woman. Adam screwed up even quicker than this. Adam comes along like a dog. Okay, wham, bam, he's gone. I mean, it's just that quick. He sees her in a fallen condition, and the great love story of all time, he dives right in to try and save her himself and falls right with her, flat. So he's the biggest moron of this whole thing. But anyway, he's got her in the position he wants her totally. He now the totality of his subtle attack on God's word can fully take place, and he can do it within the span of two verses, verses 4 and 5. And the real genius of his attack, his subtlety of it all, is its simplicity. That's the genius of a plan. A good battle plan is a simple battle plan. A genius tactic is a simple tactic. And this, the genius in the adversary's attack against God's word is found in its simplicity. Remember, we just have six words to deal with. By the beguiling tactics, all he has to, he gets corruption of those six words done, and he does it in the span of just a few verses here. Now, I said that these mechanics are very simple, and they are. And we're going to look at them. The mechanics of the policy of evil, in order to get this subtle issue across, there's only, as I said, so much that you've got to do to get this done. When you're dealing with words, okay, you're dealing, in this case, you're dealing with words that have been spoken, but you're still dealing with words. Actual words. Not ephemeral, ethereal, ambiguous concepts, but you're dealing with dictated words. God said, thou, thou, shalt, not, eat of it. Actual dictated words. He told her that. That's of that tree you can't eat. It didn't say anything about touching it. Didn't say anything about building a treehouse in it. You can do anything but eat it. You can adorn your house with it if you want. You know, people like to take fruit and put it in the basket and all that kind of thing. But here he has beguiled her, and through subtle movements, almost undetectable, small, subtle movements, he has accomplished his purpose. But there's only three things necessary. One of three is all you need. There's only, because, and in our case, you're dealing not with spoken words, you're dealing with written words. And so there's only so much you can do to somebody's words to change the meaning. Or there's only so much you need to do. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. There's only so much you need to do with somebody's words to change the meaning. Only three things that can be done. One of three is all you need to do. To change the meaning of somebody's words and create a misunderstanding, all you have to do is this. This is the simple mechanics, the policy of evil and corrupted word of God, and these aren't going to be new to you, but I'm going to put them up nonetheless. Number one, add to the words that have been heard or written. Add to the words that have been heard or written. Number two, subtract from the words that have been heard or written. Either add to them, subtract from them, or thirdly, reword what has been heard or written. Add to them, subtract from them, or reword them. Now, there is a fourth thing that you can do, but it hasn't got anything to do with manipulating text. So I'll give it to you, although I won't put it on the board. The fourth one is to take the words that have been heard or written out of context. That's the fourth thing you can do. To take the words that have been heard or written out of context. But I don't add that up here because that is not actual manipulation of the words on the page. That's another issue entirely, but it is in the family of corruption of what God said. In fact, only one of these three, not even all three together, just one of them has to be done or is needed to get the job done. As I said before, I spent a couple of years when I was working as well as pastoring in the field of the newspaper. I was a pressman in a small newspaper, and you learn a lot about the newspaper business by doing that. And they're used to hang, and they could put it on a plaque on the wall, a saying. I don't know if this is what it's called. This is what I'm calling it. It was oftentimes called the golden rule of journalism. Or maybe I ought to put it the golden rule of honest journalism, ethical journalism. If there is such a thing. But this is what you were supposed to learn, I guess, in journalism school about honest, ethical journalism. And here's what it said. It said, don't add, don't delete, don't reword, don't take out of context. It is amazing because it almost follows this very same principle. If you want to get accurately what somebody is saying reported to the public, don't add to the words, don't delete, don't reword, don't take out of context. That's how you get accuracy in reporting. But notice verse 4. Even when Eve spoke to the serpent, back in verses 2 and 3, she did not use the expression that he used. Now, this is what I wanted you to see. This is really good. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. I want you to see this because it's usually missed by most people. When she quotes this, look at verses 2 and 3. She said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Look at how she ended it. Lest ye die. She not only adds to God's words, she subtracts something from it. The word surely. But not Satan. Not the adversary. He knows exactly what God said. And he quotes it exactly. Notice what he does. This is the subtlety that really gets down to some very, what did we call it? Some very small, calculated movements. Notice what he says. She doesn't use the expression surely. She said, lest ye die. Surely die are the exact very words of God back in chapter 2, verse 17. Surely die. And that's the word Satan says in verse 4. Ye shall not, quote unquote, surely die. What is he doing? He is showing us that he knew, he not only knew, but he quoted the exact words God said. That's like flaunting it in their face. That's like showing, by this time, in this short span of time, she was so befuddled as to questioning what God said that when he says that, she doesn't even pick up on it. He can actually just throw it in her face, the exact words that God said. He knows them. And he quotes them exactly. You shall not surely die. And it's just like by now, she's so glazed over, she's not even recalling what's sitting back there in chapter 2, verse 17. And that tells you something that you need to know. The adversary of the Word of God knows the exact. And I can tell you, he knows better than most people the exact words God said. First of all, if you're going to use words and add, subtract, reword, you've got to know what the original really said. So Eve understood the meaning of God's words. She understood the meaning that you're going to die. But when Satan subtly deals with her to produce an altered change of what those words mean, you shall surely die. She understood that you're going to die. She said that. Neither shall ye eat touch it, lest you die. She screwed it all up by adding this touching, feely thing, which is, that's humanism right there, you know, touchy-feely. Let's all stand up and touch each other, you know, handshakes and hugs and tell each other we love. There would have to be a puke spittoon in most churches for me to even do that. That is the most ridiculous operation I've ever seen in a local assembly. But again, that's that touchy-feely, fuzzy, sloppy agape type stuff. But anyway, it just nauseates me. But some people really get off on that kind of thing. But what he does here is so sly and so subtle. The first thing he does is to come along and deal with her as to produce an altered change of meaning in what God said, and he uses the exact words of the Bible to do it. He's using the Bible. Ye shall not surely die. That's a quotation of the exact words of God. And the first thing he does is to deny the reality of those exact words. And by doing that, he deletes them from our understanding. It's just exactly like that computer issue. You have some words up there. Before you can, on my computer, when I'm working with words, before I can delete the words, I've got to highlight them, right? You've got to highlight them first, take that eye bar and highlight them with your mouse, and then hit the delete button and they'll delete. That's exactly what he does in her spirit and in her mentality. He highlights, surely die, and then he deletes it. right out of her understanding. And he does all of that by the raising of the question that set the stage to alter the meaning of what die is all about. And so it opened that door to him to do that. And it's a fascinating issue. He denies it, deletes it. Denies it, deletes it. Now look at verse 5. For God doth know. Now, he's going to tell me what God knows. How many times I've heard pastors do that? This is what God really meant to say. Ah, that's all screwed up. That's wrong, 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 wrong. I've done the exact same thing. I've read something out of the King James. Wrong! That's not what God meant to say. Here's what God really meant to say. And that's the policy of evil right there against the written word of God. For God doth know that in the day ye thereof your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now Satan does the first thing on our board. He adds to the things that he wants her to understand within God's words to her. Mix them up. Add them in with them. Corrupt them. That's what you've got. You take a serum that is designed to produce an antibiotic. All you've got to do is corrupt it with some poison, and if the antibodies are still in there, but so is the poison. And that's the idea here. Notice that within his subtle attack, he takes the place. Here's the switch now. Do you sense and realize and see the switch now that has taken place? The switch that has taken place is, whereas God and what he said was her final authority, in verse 5 has now completely switched over. Now he's telling her, as God, what God said. Suddenly, and this is something I want you to understand, any corrector of the Bible has to, by nature, do that very thing. He's got to put himself as the authority and not the words on the page. And the subtleness of that is that he has done the old bait and switch. And he may not even be aware. I wasn't until it was brought to my attention. And no human being brought it to my attention. What brought it to my attention was reading the words on the page and realizing it didn't match up with what I believed. The Bible didn't match up with my theology. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, that's the truth. And here's the old switcheroo. You suddenly have that man, that teacher, that instructor, take place of the authority of God's word. And that's exactly what happens in verse 5. And so within the subtle attack, the authority switch takes place. He takes the place of her authority. In fact, he takes the place of not only her final authority where God is concerned, he also takes the place of the authority of her right man. She doesn't even consider going to Adam with it. So her authority has been subverted and given up by her willingly. Subtly, the old theological three-card Monte, but in doing so, she just forked over her entire authority and gave it into the hands of Satan himself, the adversary. And therefore, by her authority being replaced from God's actual words, Satan has now set himself up as knowing more than God knows and knowing more than God said than she did. And he puts himself in the position of, watch this, verse 5 is the first pope of the Bible. He is now the vicar of Christ. He is. When he says, for God doth know, he's starting to tell her what God knows. He is now the first vicar of God. And I'm not sure if you really understand what I'm saying or not, but if you're from a Catholic background, you certainly are clued into what I'm saying. But that's exactly what you've got here. The first vicar of God. For God doth know, and so forth. And then, notice he adds his own words in the mix. He adds them. There's your first bull. He adds his own words. He adds them in the guise, and that's part of beguiling, in the beguise or the beguiling of his words being the very words of God. He is telling her something here that's his words, not God's. When he says, for God doth know that in the day and so forth in verse 5. And he is presenting them to her, feeding them to her as though they were God's words when they're not. See what he's done? Added, subtracted, reworded. he's achieved his objective perfectly. And that's why I wanted to go through this, because it is subtle. It's important that you see the machinations of what is actually going on here. And so Satan comes along and takes his words, Satan's own words, when he says, "Your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," and simply plugs them in to God's own understanding. That's basically where most of theology is sitting today. Man coming along, saying some words and plugging them in, even if they don't fit. They're like that horrible, god-awful third prong. You know, the one that the three prongs, and you want to plug it into an extension cord, and you've got that third prong on there. And what person in the world has not taken a pair of snips and snipped that dude off? Or just twisted it off and then shoved that thing in there anyway? That's theology today. We're going to plug our words into God's words, mix them up, and we're going to bet on the fact that the people we teach are so stupid that they're not going to check it out themselves. And that, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is a very good bet. 99 out of 100 will win that bet every time. And so, you plug in your words to God's words, make them an additional issue or an additional doctrine, an additional breakthrough, addition to the words of Eve that that Eve has heard God say back there in chapter 2. And the result of this whole mess is a complete change of meaning. That's what you've got, a complete change of meaning. I have just described for you, by the way, through these five verses, the exact methodology of the operation of the modern phase, the science of textual criticism. That's where it comes from. And note verse 6, the result. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's a lot of things here, but I don't have the time to go into it. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband. Here comes Adam. Give me some too. And with her, and he did eat. And then we go on. But what I want you to see is the result in Eve, who I've been trying to spotlight in this, is now once this takes place, once these things happen and that objective is reached, I don't know if I can back up to that chart, once that uncertainty understanding is produced, the result is that now in this case, the prohibition of chapter 2, verse 17 is gone. It's eliminated from her spirit. The prohibition of the six words of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "Thou shalt not eat of it," the prohibition in five short verses has been eliminated from her spirit. I'm not saying it's not in her memory, but the prohibiting nature of what God said has now been eliminated in her human spirit. There are machinations within the human spirit that the words on God's page is designed to effectually produce something. And we have not yet begun to tap into understanding what that's all about. We've only looked at the soul side of it, and not the spirit side of it, and what those words do and how they function within your spirit. There's a candle. The spirit is a candle. And it's just like any father sitting down with any son. He's searching anything in that son's spirit, in what he's saying and in his mental attitude, that will tell that father he's learned some things. A fascinating issue, but the prohibited nature of what was said is gone, and for now the woman's not even thinking about the prohibition of chapter 2, verse 17. It's eliminated, and the amazing thing is how short a period it all took place in, and the very small, calculated adjustments, subtlety, that are employed to get the job of corrupting the certainty of God's words and produce the uncertainty of understanding that we have here on the board in the mind. Anyway, the continued documentation of God's Word being under attack by the policy of evil is really what we're going to begin looking at now. We're really out of time, but we can just introduce what we're going to begin looking at tomorrow. This really is something, this is the bulk of what I wanted to accomplish tonight, was that we don't leave these six verses, especially the first five, without seeing the subtleness of it, the switch of authority that takes place, and the total obliteration or elimination from her spirit of the prohibition. Well, we're going to look at a few other verses that document God's word coming under attack. And we're going to look at some passages in which some particular warnings, especially concerning the nature of these three simple mechanical means of corrupting that Word of God, take place. We're going to look at some passages where the warnings are given to give you some measures that are actually countermeasures against the policy of evil being successful in attacking the Word of God. These are going to be warnings that exist after the words of God begin to get written down on the page, because God knows once that starts with Moses, as he starts committing the words of God to written text, these are the very things that are going to happen as his word comes under attack from the adversary and from those who he dupes. And we're going to note how the nature by which God knows and warns about these issues, about how his word is going to be attempted to be corrupted by additions, deletions, and rewordings. And so beginning tomorrow night, we're going to take this up and look at some passages in Deuteronomy, in Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at two passages. I'm going to limit myself to just two. Two passages, one of which you're familiar with, and one of which you may not have ever even read before. But they are passages that show you and start dealing with this issue of the autograph. And I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that no scholar, I don't care who he is or where he is, can ever produce an autograph. And that's their holy grail. That's the thing they're going after, is to get either by the archaeology's trial, uncovering it, finding it in a pot, in a vessel somewhere in Qumran or somewhere, or by their great brains. I always think of a scholar like that guy on Star Trek. Remember the old Star Trek that had Mr. Brain, the brain guy, and his brain was bigger than, and it would like this. Well, for some of you, you've never seen the old Star Treks, but I've got to get better illustrations. I always think of a scholar that way. His brain is all out here. By the power of their brains, they're going to reproduce the original autographs. And until we do, we can have a lot of accuracy, 90-some percent, but we can't have 100% accuracy. I'm going to show you that no matter what they say or try to do, God's Word has already shown us that the autographs are destroyed and they'll never be recovered. And we're going to see that God never, listen to this carefully, ever venerates the autograph. God never venerated the autograph when he inspired it to be written. The original autograph, the original manuscripts are something God never venerates. He never puts the accuracy of his word in the original autograph, because he knows the limitations of the adversary. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. And the genius of God was to produce thousands of accurate copies, knowing that Satan couldn't possibly corrupt them all. He could corrupt a minority of them, but if he produced enough of them, he would preserve the accuracy of his word. And we'll begin to see that tomorrow night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying these things about your word that all produce within us the absolute confidence of knowing that you have preserved your word. And as we continue to study these things, we ask for the clarification of them, and that they would be sanctified to both the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.